To Luke chapter 13. We're continuing our study in this great gospel, the Gospel of Luke. Now, you might be tempted as we read this to think that this particular episode in the life of Christ and his ministry is maybe just another example of the miraculous, the supernatural empowerment that Christ had as he healed various diseases. You might be thinking that Luke is just tacking on another miracle, another piece of evidence, and that this might even be done haphazardly in terms of his arranging of these things. But I want you to remember where we've been so that you might understand why it is so intent and strategic for Luke to say and to bring this account in as he does. He wants to provide in this Sabbath episode a living color example of Israel's inability to discern the time. Do you remember him saying that? Do you remember him saying, look, you guys are able, he said this in chapter 12, the last few verses. He says, look, you guys are able to kind of gauge the weather. You know, you're able to know when a storm is coming, or you're able to know when it's going to be a particularly warm day, but you're unable to discern this present time. That's the word, that's the phrase that Jesus uses in chapter 12, verse 56. And what he's talking about is their inability to discern who is standing right in front of them, their promised Messiah. And so this particular episode, this particular text is, again, it is exhibit A concerning the fruitlessness of Israel. That's what he's pointing at. Remember that parable where the arborist says to the landowner, hey, just let me toil around, let me till around the tree, that fig tree. Then maybe it'll produce fruit. It'll give fruit. And Jesus, the owner says, look, you can give it more time, but it's going to continue in its fruitlessness. No matter how much you dig, no matter how much you show, and it's going to culminate if you look just a page over, the last verses of chapter 12 have to do with Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem, lamenting over their unbelief. And so Luke is intentional in demonstrating Jesus has shown them, and yet shows them again here in verses 10 through 17. So if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's word, let's look at Luke 13, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. But when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, answered and was saying to the crowd, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath release his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? And this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for, behold, 18 years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? And he said, and as he said this, all his opponents were being put to shame. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by them. Here ends the reading of God's inerrant word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the church gathered. What a privilege to be together. What a privilege to encourage one another through song, through hearing your word. Lord, to be built up and established as your church, we thank you for that. Now, Lord, as we come to your word, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see the wonderful things that are found in your word. May we not come to your word on any given weekend, any given Sunday, and be unmoved. May we never be unchanged by the vision of Christ that we see in the Gospel of Luke. Lord, may our love for Christ and our appreciation for Christ and our worship of Christ only be magnified week after week as we investigate all of the things in this great gospel. So Lord, assist us now. Assist us to hear and then to apply your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we sang in that final song this morning, "Do you feel the world is broken?" And what did we say? We do. We do. And this is plain. It is clear. It is tangibly evident to anyone with eyes to see that this world is broken. I don't think there would be anyone who would deny that reality. Headlines fill our screens. They fill our minds. Headlines about sicknesses or diseases or injustices or corruptions. We read of murder and rape and war and genocide. Sin has devastated every corner, every area of this world, and this world groans. We groan, Scripture tells us, because of the effects of a sin-cursed world. Things are not as they ought to be, and some of us groan deeply. We've experienced the difficulty of a diseased and failing body. We groan at our physical ailments. Others, our groaning might be mild in comparison, and yet we know of those that groan. Creation itself groans, Paul tells us in Romans 8. It groans for the redemption of the sons of God. It groans for that ultimate climactic event when we are glorified and all things are made right. This creation, this globe we live on, also feels the devastating effects of sin. And we see that just even as we age, right? Our physical bodies begin to wear out. We're not able to do what we used to do. We feel our bodies wasting away at least some pace, whether it's from age or disease or disability. Things are not as they ought to be. And the beauty of the Christian worldview, the beauty of the Christian gospel, is that the Creator of all things entered the brokenness of our world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? We, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, has a sympathetic high priest who understands what it is to be human, what it is to endure the difficulties of a sin-cursed world. He entered our brokenness. He experienced it in living bright colors. He entered our brokenness and he brings redemption. We've experienced some of that and we long for that final and complete expression and glorification that he will bring in his second coming. And I believe our text this morning is really one of the most endearing episodes in the ministry of Christ. I know as I was preparing this week how often another part of those verses 10 through 17 impacted me and struck me, and the vision of Christ that is present for us in verses 10 through 17. If you want to know our Savior's response to the suffering, if you want to know our Savior's response to the chronic sufferer, here is a wonderful episode. Here's a wonderful vision of Christ. We see his tender-hearted compassion towards the desperate, towards the outcast, to those on the fringe of society, to those who were seemingly forgotten. Here is this woman who has suffered chronically for quite some time. And Jesus responds to her with such compassion. He also responds to the religious leader, to the synagogue ruler or official, and all those who are surrounding. But he cares so deeply for this hunched over, suffering woman. And don't go past that too quickly. Don't go past the details that are given about this woman and her suffering. I truly hope you see the tender-hearted compassion, the sympathetic high priest right here in our text. And in our text this morning, I just want you to note four responses that Jesus has in this encounter. He responds to the woman, he responds to the indignant synagogue ruler, and then his words really cause a response as well. And so let's look at those four. The first one we see in verses 11 and the beginning of 12, and that is that Jesus sees her crippling pain. Jesus sees her crippling pain. Let's set up the scene for a moment. It is Saturday. It's a Jewish Sabbath. We don't know the exact location of the particular synagogue that Jesus makes his way towards, but as the Jews are gathering into this meeting place for a time of worship, a time of reading and studying and prayers, a woman hobbles into the synagogue. She's hunched over. She's doubled over, unable to straighten herself up. And she has been this way, the text tells us, on two different occasions. She has been this way for 18 years. Nearly two decades of suffering. And you'll notice in verse 11, it reads, "And behold." And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all. She seems to have been a regular at this particular synagogue. This is her community. She's referenced by Jesus as being one of their own, a daughter of Abraham. So this means that they were likely well aware of this woman who would come in every Sabbath, every Saturday, to worship alongside them, who had this chronic, debilitating illness. We don't know her exact condition. There are a few different ones that you could choose from that we've medically figured out, but whatever it was debilitating for her. It limited her capacity for work. It likely disturbed her nighttime sleep. It hindered her relationships. It prevented her from holding up her head and being able to look others in the eye, and so it certainly impacted her relationally. Her dignity in society, because of the time that she lived in, was diminished because of this particular disability. There must have been times when this woman struggled with deep discouragement. Anyone who has suffered with an ailment for any length of time, whether it's weeks, but when those weeks turned into months, and those months turned into years, and those years turned into decades, at some point, your psyche is impacted. Don't miss that, right? She's impacted. The slow burn of chronic pain had likely worn out her soul. Anyone who has experienced any level of chronic pain knows that weariness. Ask anyone with a long-term disability. It's hard to be content with chronic pain. I'll tell you, when I had 12 weeks in a cast, 12 weeks as my leg repaired, some of you remember that, I was not happy. I did not do well. I am a weak man. I learned that very easily, and I'm not as far in sanctification as I thought. I am quite impatient. I'm quite irritable, and I learned that. And that was 12 weeks, not 18 years. So you can imagine, join in on the details that were given about this woman. This is not an easy road to walk. This is one of pain and suffering. This is one of being ostracized and misunderstood. It's hard to be content with those kinds of physical limitations. You can understand someone in that predicament just really saying, man, I'm getting tired of this. It just gets old. You can even see them saying, I really can't go on anymore with this. I'm reminded of David in Psalm 56, and he was talking just about his enemies surrounding him and how he was so weary of these enemies that were pressing in, and he actually describes the Lord, his God, his shepherd, who carried or who has his tears bottled up. I wonder, 18 years of tears, how many bottles the Lord had of this woman's tears. 18 years of chronic suffering. Some people probably wondered what the woman had done to deserve this. Remember, we keep seeing these kind of responses, right? Society viewed like you had to have done something really bad for that to happen to you. And so you can see they would look on this woman with a side eye. In those days, it was common to think that people suffered based upon their sin. And so for 18 years, she must have done something bad. But there was nothing that this woman knew of that she had done. She was a daughter of Abraham. She belonged to the community of people. She attended synagogue, worshiping alongside them. By the way, can I just add, that says a lot about this woman's faith. She was at the synagogue. She's in pain and she shows up. And those who've experienced chronic pain will tell you, that's a lot. That's a big deal to show up when they're in the midst of pain. And so that is meaningful. I love, I don't know if you're familiar with J.C. Ryle's. He's got these little, he's made statements about the gospel. I think they're called gospel expository nuggets or something like that. But he's an old Anglican bishop. And he used this story as kind of a jab at some of us who might make excuses for not attending service. And I thought it was pretty funny. He says this, quote, "The conduct of this suffering Jewess may well put to shame many a strong and healthy professing Christian. How many, in the full enjoyment of bodily vigor, allow the most frivolous excuses to keep them away from the house of God. Where there is a will, there is a way." And so that does say something about this woman's faith. She was there, even in the midst of this chronic disability. And now notice the cause of this dear woman's suffering. Notice what the text says. It wasn't just that she was bent over. It wasn't just that she couldn't straighten up. But look at verse 11. This sickness, whatever it was caused by a spirit. It was caused by a spirit. She had been crippled by Satan's cruelty. Now, we need to be very careful about attributing medical difficulties as a direct attack on or a direct attack from Satan. But in this case, we have it in the scriptures. And yet, as mysterious as it may seem, God sometimes allows his people to suffer a spiritual attack that may cause physical suffering and disability. And here is a clear example of that. Her physical trouble was actually caused by spiritual torment. As I'm reading that, I'm thinking, did she know? Was she aware that she's suffering as a result of this spiritual attack? Is she wondering and starting to believe what she knows her community is saying? This is because of you. This is karma. Did she know this was an affliction from Satan? Or was she much like Job? You realize Job didn't know any of that. He didn't know any of his suffering, his physical suffering with the boils, the trial upon trial with the loss of his property, and then the loss of his children. He didn't know any of that was a part of a satanic oppression on him, an attack, right? He didn't know that. I wonder if she might be very similar, but God knew. God knew. He knew all the ways that she had suffered, and God had long permitted Satan to afflict her. And of course, that's where we always say, well, why? Why would God do that? And I can just tell you, we rarely are given answers to those kinds of questions. I mean, I can tell you the textbook things, right? That God is doing a work in us. It's part of sanctification. It's a strengthening of our faith. But often, the scriptures don't give us a reason why, only they point us to who. They point us to God, who knows and is orchestrating all things for his own purposes, for his own glory, and for the good of all those who are called according to his purposes, including this woman. This woman's story is very much like the man born blind in John chapter 9. When the disciples asked why, was this man born blind? Was it because of something that his parents did? Was it because of something he did? Why is this woman suffering for 18 years? Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus' words to those disciples and their questioning was that this man was born blind. John 9:4, so that the works of God might be manifested in him. And in his case, it was a healing. In her case, it was a healing. I'm not promising that this morning. But for them, it was that. The whole purpose of their suffering was for this moment that Christ might be glorified. His suffering, the blind man, her suffering was so that Christ might be exalted and known. This woman and her chronic struggle is similar. And did you notice this woman isn't even seeking Jesus out? She doesn't come to the synagogue seeking a cure for her condition. The truth is, women rarely, if ever, approached rabbis. And rabbis didn't approach women. Personal encounters between a rabbi and a woman would be very rare in occurrence in Judaism. And that's why it's so shocking and striking when Jesus does. Jesus has his eyes set on the outcast. He has his eyes set on these societal norms that have no warrant biblically, but are experienced. And he goes after the least of these. And what do we read in verse 12? Jesus saw her. And he didn't just see her. He called her over and speaks to her. This is vintage Jesus. It's vintage Jesus. He always seems to have an eye for those individual needs. It's Jesus' own initiative. He saw her. He called her. He spoke to her. He heals her. He, as the eternal Son of God, knew better than anyone this woman and her plight, her suffering. And notice, he's not indifferent to her. She doesn't escape his attention. The whole text, by the way, is pleading for us to take note of this woman. It is saying, see her. Don't overlook her. And maybe you're pushing the text a little bit. Look with me. Look at verse 11 again. Do you see that little interjection? And behold, there was a woman. And we see that same word, that same interjection used in verse 16 in the mouth of our Lord. And this woman being a daughter of Abraham who Satan has bound for, behold, 18 years. Do you guys remember the old Schoolhouse Rock song about interjections? Interjections? Now you're all going to start singing that, right? Man, those were good. Kids don't have it as good as we did. That's helpful, right? These interjections, it's a word that expresses emphatic emotion. It's an abrupt remark to grab your attention. Jesus saw this woman, and so should you. So should you. See her. Look, behold, that's the idea. Now, certainly, this interjection is calling us to see more than just her. But don't miss that Jesus uses that word so that you would see her. That this indignant, foolish official would see this woman that he's likely seen before. See her malady, see her struggle, see her pain, see her chronic suffering. Did you notice 18 years? 18 years they want you to know. Have some empathy, man, right? See her struggle. Don't miss her. And of course, don't miss what Christ does for her. She has suffered for a long time, and Luke wants you to know, and Jesus wants you to know her pain. You might be here this morning suffering physically. You might be here this morning feeling overlooked, unseen. And Scripture reminds us over and over again in the Psalms and other places that the Lord sees our suffering. He heals the brokenhearted. It doesn't escape his attention. He's not indifferent. If your view of God is one that he's indifferent to your pain, he's indifferent to your suffering, see this woman. See her and know that Scripture is clear, the Lord sees. So Jesus first sees her crippling pain. Second, and this is the, behold this as well, that Jesus delivers her with compassion. He delivers her with compassion. We see this in the second part of verse 12 and then 13. Again, this woman who is crippled by Satan's cruelty is cured by Jesus's compassion. He sees her, he comes to her, and he heals her. She didn't escape the notice. She may have escaped the notice of others, but not that of Christ. He calls her over. You can almost envision, I'm sorry, I do this all the time as I'm reading the scriptures, but you can almost envision this hunched over woman shuffling over towards Jesus, bent over, and Jesus then lays his hands on her. Before that, he says to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. You're freed from your sickness. By the way, did you notice that there's not, other than that she was at the synagogue, there's nothing concerning this woman's faith. There's nothing concerning an appeal that she makes. This whole episode is by the initiative of Christ. Jesus sees her, calls her. and says to her, and I love the King James, "Woman, thou art loosed. Woman, thou art loosed." If you wonder where T.D. Jakes got the name of his book, don't recommend it because he's wrong. But that's where he got it. It's the King James Version. "Woman, thou art loosed." And by the way, you hear that phrase, "woman." Jesus says that in Cana with his mother. "Woman, it's not my time." All the sexists are like, "See, Jesus put women in their place." And it's like, well, no, I mean, this is really more, if someone said woman, another woman would be kind of like, in our day, "What? You just call me a woman?" Well, you are. But Jesus, this is a word for like ma'am, madam. It's not disrespect. And notice the language. Because this is something that Satan has done, it's something that he has attacked her. The language of release, the language of liberation, the language of being set free. Because again, who is responsible for this particular ailment? Not to say every ailment, but this one. This again is a demonstration about Christ and his authority. It's a demonstration of Christ and his reign and his rule. What kind of king Jesus is. This is a king who heals. This is a king who makes right every wrong, even ones that are done physically. Jesus' word has the authority to completely reverse her situation, completely reverse her condition. Wouldn't you love to go to a doctor and that would be the case, right? I mean, talk about the physician of all physicians, right? Everyone, and we've seen it throughout the scriptures, dead people, paralytic people, lepers, no problem. Summary statements, he brought those who were diseased and had various ailments, and what do we read? And he healed them all, no problem. Think of that. Jesus is literally, if there were these things, literally emptying hospitals. He's emptying hospitals. This is why you know, like those health and wealth preachers, it's snake oil, friends. You know that. Why? Because that's not what's happening. That's what was happening with Jesus. Just the word, and everything changes. She's no longer in bondage. She's upright. She's healed. Who is this? This is another one of those moments. It's not there, but who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this who has such authority, who can speak to nature, who can speak to disease, who can speak to demons? And they obey. It's powerful. What a display of his authority. What a display of his identity. Another one of those moments. You should know who this is. You should know who he is. Another piece of undeniable evidence that he is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He's accomplishing the very things he declared in the synagogue in Nazareth. Remember that? That was a long time ago. Luke chapter 4. Jesus picks up in Nazareth, his hometown, he picks up the Isaiah scroll, he opens it up to Isaiah 61, and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then it goes on to say, "To bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners." Is this woman not the perfect example of someone who is afflicted? Someone who is brokenhearted? Someone we just read who is actually captive? She is a prisoner? And what does Jesus do? He does exactly what this text says he will do. He liberates. He frees her. He delivers her. He restores her. And he does it with such compassion and care that we've already seen where he sees her, he calls her, he tells her, and then look at verse 13. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again. Immediately she was made well. For 18 years she had endured this disability, unable to straighten, and with one touch, one brief statement, everything changed. That is the reign of Christ. That is the kingdom of God. That is the authority of Christ. The enemy's work is utterly and completely vanquished, and it's done with care. It's done with concern. He sees her. He even touches her. Now, again, this is, if you look through Luke, it's interesting that most often Jesus lays his hands upon the untouchables, the ones you would think least likely. You think for a moment, when is the last time anyone in any way, shape, or form laid their hands on this dear woman, even acknowledged her? And yet Jesus comes near to her, he places his hands on her, and he heals her. And we see Jesus do this again and again and again throughout Luke. And it's always those on the fringe of society, those who are not held in high esteem. He does that here with this woman. Oh, women were not thought of very highly in this society. In chapter 8, he takes the hand of Jairus' daughter and raises her from the dead. Children weren't very valued in this society. He stretches out his hand and touches a leper to heal him. Lepers were unclean. They were contaminated. They were polluted. No one touched lepers. Jesus did. In Luke chapter 4, verse 40, a summary statement says, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. His entire ministry was to the peripheral. It was to the peripheral of society, the ones who didn't quite make the cut by society standards. You think of this. Jesus' ministry was to a bunch of misfits, a motley crew of people. Luke especially highlights that reality over and over and over again. Jesus makes a beeline to the disenfranchised. He just does. He seeks them out. He heals them. He restores them. And though this is a healing ministry and a physical healing, this is good news for sinners, because this is what Jesus did. He went for the outcast. He was a friend of sinners. He gives up his life for sinners. He reaches down and pursues those that are needy. Now, your deliverance may not be the same as this woman's. I can't promise you healing physically here, right? Your struggle here may be like that of Job's, when he said, my complaint is bitter, my hand is heavy on account of my groaning. That might be you, but we know if we read the whole story, if we keep reading to the end of Luke and then beyond into his second volume of the book of Acts, we know, and if you keep reading throughout the scriptures, we know that there is coming a day of total deliverance, right? That this is a picture, this is a portrait of what will be in fulfillment, in fullness, in totality. There will be a day of total deliverance. There will be a day when every adversary is put to shame. There will be a day when every tear is wiped away, where there is no more sorrow and no more death, where every wrong will be right. And our comfort is what Scripture says and what we even see exemplified in the person of Christ, right? In the meantime, he sees. Again, for this woman, he acted. Can't promise that for everyone, but he does see, and he calls to himself. He's not indifferent towards the struggling. And we can know from Scripture that even our pain, friend, especially those that are struggling with physical pain over and over again, it's not meaningless. Scripture would encourage you to hold on because this momentary affliction is working out for you an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so, even if Jesus doesn't deliver here and now, we know he will in the future. That he's seen our suffering, that he has joined himself to our suffering, having entered fallen creation, and in becoming a man, he's endured the greatest of all sorrows in dying for our sins. We have a sympathetic high priest, not one who is unaware of the things that we've endured. And in his compassion, he calls this woman to himself and he delivers her. Now, Jesus, his good deed here, drives the local synagogue ruler into a tizzy fit. And while the healed woman is glorifying God as he should be, instead, what do we see? Verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant. He's furious. By the way, this is a common response, a common attitude by the religious establishment. In fact, not only just the religious establishment, do you remember what happened in another synagogue in his hometown? He reads Isaiah, closes up, says, "Today in your midst this has been fulfilled." And they were raging. How far were they raging? They wanted to chuck him off the side of the cliff, right? But he evades them. So again, this kind of rage, this indignation that they had, and this synagogue ruler has that. Jesus acts in compassion, he heals, and this guy, it says, is indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. His kindness, his compassion is deemed as work by the synagogue leader. Work, as we know, is forbidden on the Sabbath. So he sees himself as the voice of orthodoxy, and he makes his announcement. Notice what Luke does here. Notice he doesn't make this announcement to Jesus. Well, who is he saying it to? Look at verse 14. He was saying this to the crowd. He doesn't even have the decency to confront Jesus man to man. Instead, he tries to sway the masses. And he goes on to give this statement. There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not the Sabbath day. Translation, schedule your healings on a different day, right? Schedule your healings on a different day. Don't desecrate the Sabbath. Translation, hey, Jesus, you could have healed on any other day. I mean, I know she's bent over. I know it's been a long time. I know she's in pain, but couldn't she have waited till Sunday? I mean, that is your day, right? It's going to be. Why don't you do it then? It's ridiculous. Now, let me just give you a couple of Snapple facts about a synagogue official, or you may see it in a text, synagogue ruler. They didn't really have... They weren't necessarily Pharisees. They were basically the coordinator as it pertained to the synagogue. They gave oversight for the building and the maintenance and the security. They were arranging, who would be reading the scriptures or what rabbi would be coming in to preach, what prayers they would all recite. He was kind of ordering. He was the guy that was managing and ordering the service. There was usually only one synagogue official, and they were kind of the guardian. And so he kind of takes that serious. He's taking that. He's making sure that everything is orthodox, everything is kosher. And so what we see in verses 14 to 16 is the third response. Not only do we see that Jesus sees her crippling pain, and he delivers her with compassion, but third, Jesus confronts their calloused legalism. He confronts their calloused legalism. Now, it's important to realize that other than stating that you should rest on the Sabbath, and there were some laws pertaining to Sabbath rest. There's no scriptural authority, biblical authority, for what this synagogue leader does. The command, the fourth commandment there is to not labor, to not work, and to rest. And so the questions that would arise in the community is, okay, well, what constitutes work? Can I sweep my patio? Or is that work? And they have all kinds of things, even in present-day Judaism. You can't turn on the light switch, because that would be work, but then there's other things you can do. So there's a list of things that you can and cannot do, but none of them are with any measure of scriptural authority. They are the traditions of men. They are additional laws that kind of governed and helped explain what was going on. And in particular, at this point, there are about 39 forms of labor that were forbidden, all right, in the Jewish understanding, right, among the rabbis, among the very different writings. While other work was tolerated, and that's what Jesus highlights in verse 15. You have no problem leading your cattle to water. You let them go. Maybe you walk them over there to get that water. Why is that not work? Again, these are not commands from the Mosaic Law. These are man-made. And Jesus says, listen, you are picking and choosing. You're picking and choosing those things that are deemed work, and you're missing the point. You're missing this woman's struggle. And they're learning nothing. Jesus healed on the Sabbath before, if you remember Luke chapter 6. And so I say that Jesus confronted their callous legalism because Jesus isn't just addressing this one synagogue official. Did you notice that? Notice what Jesus says in verse 15. You hypocrite? No, you what? Hypocrites. It's plural. Jesus is being talked about behind his back by the crowds. Jesus looks square in this guy's eyes and calls out everybody, right? He calls them all out. He is indicting all of the unbelief in Israel, all of the religious leaders, the Pharisees that had great influence on this synagogue official. He was a great disciple, the synagogue official. The Pharisees also cared very little about the common man. You might remember when Jesus pronounced in Luke 11, we looked at there several weeks ago, but in Luke 11 where he pronounces woes on Pharisees and on the scholars of the law. And in Luke 11:46, you can look there if you'd like, but he says this, he says, woe to you, you weigh men down with burdens too hard to bear. Who's going to memorize all of these man-made rules you've made up? And you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Here is a greater need, right? All of their paralyzing restrictions and regulations had actually turned the Sabbath not into a day of rest, but in one of the most burdensome days of the week. Here is this poor woman who has been suffering for 18 agonizing years, and he would rather her suffer one more day and keep their man-made regulations. Legalism, by the way, can do that. I caution you, friends, with some of our man-made things that we do. Listen, if Scripture commands it, fine. But if it doesn't, you need to be very careful with your opinions and your particular preferences. Because I would just caution, because there are often times when we start having regulations that God doesn't himself have, our hearts begin to grow cold. It happens. We begin to become far more acceptable about our own sins than we are for those other things. I don't go to R-rated movies, which is fine, right? Or I don't listen to, you know, fill in the blank. Or I don't, again, Scripture would give us wisdom on what things to take in, what things to fill our minds and our hearts with, but it doesn't spell out what movie you can watch. It doesn't spell out, you know, the PG-13, R-rated, right? Now, again, I think you need to use some biblical discernment and wisdom on what you choose to have. But again, we got to be cautious. If we start to think in our minds when we do this, we start to think that somehow we are more accepted by God because of our piety, because of these rules we keep, and often we forget some other rules, you know, like loving our wives well, or instructing our kids, or loving them well, of giving compassion and showing that, but we have our little set of rules that is piety, right? Be careful. That's all I'm saying. Your law keeping aren't the things that are going to make you acceptable to God. They don't add up. You don't do enough good to you know, take out the bad. If you're honest with yourself, you begin to see that you're not even that good at keeping the laws that you yourself created, let alone the ones that God actually demands in his words. In his word. Listen, scripture is clear. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Not going to happen. Even if you did keep what he actually does command, you will not be justified in his sight. You'll just know, man, I am a miserable sinner. I don't keep this stuff. That's Romans 3:20. And then verse 28, Paul says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Listen, we need grace. We need grace. It's grace that gives us a soft heart, right? It's grace that stuns us and shatters us. It's grace that removes any kind of boasting where, oh, I'm superior. I'm on a whole different level, right? And again, not to say you're not supposed to grow in grace. You should. Or that your sanctification, you're becoming more and more like Christ year after year, right? But again, grace shatters the legalist. And what do we have here? He's not shattered. He's not broken. He's not stunned. He thinks we need to keep the letter, rules are rules. The legalist is full of pride. And so as a result of that pride, he lacks mercy. He lacks patience. He lacks compassion. There is a demandingness on others, right, that he has. He felt nothing for this woman and her debilitating situation. There is a callousing of the heart that comes with legalism. And so before we say, yeah, what were you thinking? We should go, ooh, I need to be careful. Listen, cold orthodoxy with all of your, you know, you've got all of your systematic theology down. Cold orthodoxy often lacks any semblance of mercy, right? So you may be able to wax eloquent on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and I hope you can. But I hope that doesn't ever make you cold-hearted. It should make your heart soft and palatable. It should be full of compassion and mercy. Because why? Because that's what you received, right? That's what you were given. And so Jesus rebukes him. He confronts this official and the whole religious establishment and anyone else in the crowd who would hold this kind of view. He says, you hypocrites, you show greater care and concern for your animals than you do this poor woman. Verse 15, does not each of you on the Sabbath release his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it to water? You make a merciful exception for livestock on the Sabbath because they need water, but you have none for this woman. You believe in animal rights, but never mind the misery of this woman who's an image bearer of the living God. If only they had cared as much for people as they did the animals, is Jesus's point. And Jesus says in verse 16, this woman, she's a human being. Being a daughter of Abraham, not only that, she is one of you. She has the privilege. She's not an outsider. She belongs to the covenant people of God. And she's in real misery. This is a real tragedy. Satan has bound her for, behold, 18 years. You, unfortunately, think that your must or your should, no work on the Sabbath, trumps mine. Right? He says there are 6 days in which work must be done or should be done. And what does Jesus say? Should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? And this is one of necessity. This is of greater importance. What better day for this woman to be delivered than on the Sabbath? This problem that this official has is not primarily theological. It's spiritual. Where is your heart? It is calloused. It's hard as a rock. You have missed the entire point of the Sabbath. Sabbath was created for man, not for God. It points to the ultimate rest when Christ makes all things new. Jesus has already declared in Luke 6 that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's come to bring relief and release to the captives. And so Jesus says, listen, as Lord of the Sabbath, my mission, my should, my must trumps yours. Mine is one of compassion. Mine is one of mercy. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 11 during those woes. You tithe your herbs from the garden, but you have no mercy. You have no justice in your heart. We must understand as a church, friends, where Jesus reigns, mercy reigns. Mercy reigns. Mercy is his kingdom. We need to check our own hearts because we too might be tempted to neglect those who are suffering, those who are chronically ill. We may look at someone with a disability and say, oh, that's not my gift. I don't have skills. Somebody else will come along and help. You might think, well, that's not my priority. Someone else will do something. Listen, friends, please, kindness will go a long way. Mercy. A smile, a hug, a so glad to see you. How are you doing? How can I pray for you? Is there anything I can do to help you? Listen, we may not be able to heal their infirmity like Christ and take away their disability as Jesus does with this woman, but we can certainly make them feel welcome. We can make them feel seen and included and part of the kingdom, part of the church. We can empathize with them and pray with them and serve them. This is the one place on planet Earth where though their bodies are broken, they still feel whole. Though they feel the groans of this sin-cursed earth and its effects in their physical bodies, when they're with the people of God, they are experiencing a small taste of heaven and what it will ultimately be like, where there are no more sorrows, and the tears are forever wiped away, and they are reminded of that by the people of God. Friends, if we can't do that, simple kindness, simple mercy to those in misery and need, then the question is, who really is disabled? Us or them? Our hearts need to be soft for that which Christ was compassionate for. You know, I think many of you have met my nephew Tanner. He was born with CP, cerebral palsy, and it's impacted him. It's impacted his body. He's in a lot of pain. He's had lots of surgeries. And in addition to that, he has Crohn's disease, which has flare-ups and pains. And I mean, this guy is in chronic pain. He has a chronic disability. And, you know, his church has just come alongside him in such an incredible way. I mean, you talk to Tanner, and he will tell you that the church is his life. They brought him in as an intern just recently. They made him an employee. And so he works alongside these guys, and they disciple him, and he's really become like everyone knows him. I went on a Sunday when I was up in Reading, and he was giving announcements. And he was up there with another guy giving announcements. But just to see the way the church was responding to Tanner and his disability. Tanner is receiving, which a difficult struggle, but he's receiving every time he comes to the church a little dose of heaven, a little dose of mercy and compassion and empathy. And it has just changed his countenance. It's changed his outlook on life. I really have marveled at that church and their response to my nephew. It's a beautiful picture. It's a Christ-honoring picture of how we might respond to those in need. There's a final point, and I'll make it quick. Jesus presses the crowds to decision. You'll remember that all of chapter 12 is pressing and pushing. You need to make a decision concerning Christ. This is the same. Did you notice the woman's response to being healed? She is glorifying God. She knew God had done this for her, and her response was one of glorifying God. And the religious establishment, again, unable to discern the times accurately, unable to discern who was standing right in front of them. Here was Israel's Messiah, and once again, they missed it. She is glorifying God. And then look at verse 17. And as he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things that had been done by him. Here is another division. Remember that whole theme? Jesus says, I've come to divide father and son, mother and daughter. There are those who will be put to shame and those who will rejoice and glorify God. There are the indignant and there are the glorifying. Again, division. All along, there is a divide. There is a pressing need for decision concerning who he is. Do you love him or do you hate him? Do you accept him or do you reject him? Are you indignant or are you glorifying? Those are the two groups. There's no neutrality with Jesus. None. He forms two groups. To not be for him is to be against him. Those are his words. Leaves no room for sitting on the fence. Notice the use of all in that passage. All the opponents, the entire crowd, all the wonderful things. It's not possible to remain neutral about these events. Jesus' action forces a decision. It forces a choice. And so all along, Luke is saying, you need to render a verdict concerning Christ. Is he who he says he is? Or is he as they view him? And let me just make one final observation that I made as I'm just thinking through Luke. Have you ever noticed it's always the weak that Jesus sides with? It's always them. They're always the one that end up glorifying God, right? What do you have at his birth? The shepherds. They're on the fringe, and they're glorifying God and praising him. The paralytic man, right, who couldn't even make his way. His friends have to dig a hole to get through. He goes home, what? Glorifying God. The crowds are astonished and glorifying God. And he's not done. He'll keep talking about these. The lepers and the widow's son, the Samaritan leper, the blind man who'll be healed in chapter 18. Over and over and over again, he is pressing. He presses you to make a decision. And all of those praises are coming from the outcast, the needy, the suffering. I really think Luke is trying to say, that's who you are. Friend, that's who we are. We may not have a physical need in that, but all of us have a spiritual one. We're all the outcasts. We're the motley crew who's calling us to faith and repentance. It is a tragedy that there are some who don't see it and who in the end will be put to shame. And so, again, he presses you for a decision. Who is Jesus? Who is this Christ? Is he, as he claims to be, the Lord of the Sabbath? Is he the Messiah? Or will you, like these Jews, reject him? My prayer is that you would see him this kind, compassionate king who has demonstrated who he is. May you see him today.